Good afternoon. It is good to be back with you again, 30 pounds lighter than the last time I was here. Of course, that was facilitated by a little congestive heart failure back around May or so. But unlike President Clinton, I don't have to have bypass surgery. They checked it out and I didn't have any blockage. Well, you do know that President Clinton is going to be having the surgery. I just threw that out there. Not that I'm greater. It's just that a bunch of people have been praying. And when the doctors took a closer look, there was no blockage. So no quadruple bypass surgery and all of that. And that's a good thing. So now it's just a matter of recuperating strength and energy. But I've been able to do some traveling, which indicates that I must be improving. I was able to go to Calgary a couple of weeks ago, Calgary, Alberta, fly there, then drive across to Vancouver, took the ferry over to Victoria, and spoke three times, actually. Spoke in Calgary, then Penticton, British Columbia, on a Tuesday night, and then the following Sabbath in Victoria, which is a very beautiful part of British Columbia. So I'm glad to be here and with my friend, both he and his wife, the Nichols. You get two nickels together, I guess you get a dime. You heard that before, of course, but a valuable dime, you know. And we agreed that I would be coming over this particular weekend. I didn't even register that it would be a holiday weekend when everybody's on the road. But instead of coming last night, which I would have run into a lot of traffic, I know, I decided to come this morning, leaving about 6 or so in the morning, and which is Michigan time, 5 o'clock your time. You were just turning over again for a little more sleep. But I was able to arrive safely, and now it's just figuring out how to get out of town. Because I tell you, 94 was just jammed. Everybody leaving town. So I hope they have all left by the time I'm hitting the road again. But if not, I figure I'm going to drive through Gary, Indiana, you know, and genuflect one time for the Jacksons, you know, as I pass through there. But it is good to be here to share with you again from the Word of God. There is nothing as useless as something that's half-baked. Have you ever been given some pancakes that are not quite cooked all the way through? Ever experienced that? I'm the only one? Or a peach cobbler, you know, and it looks good, looking good, but the dough is kind of doughy and it's not quite cooked all the way through. It's not worth very much. Or that baked potato that your mouth was all set for, and you take the knife to cut into it and you've got to put extra pressure in it because it's just not done. It's just half baked. Useless. Nothing you can do with anything like that for food. There are a lot of half things that are worthless, like to go off half-cocked. You know, anybody you know like that? Don't raise your hand because you might be talking about yourself. Going off half-cocked, you know, that's an individual without sufficient thought or preparation. Just half-cocked. And really, when you go off half-cocked, a gun is useless. Really, when you put the gun into the right vernacular, it won't fire. It's half-cocked. You got to cock it all the way to make it effective. And so, going off half-cocked is ineffective. It just makes you look bad. Just like being half-baked, you know, not cooked enough, not done, or incomplete. What about half-hearted? That's a term to consider. Somebody who goes about doing something half-heartedly is a person who lacks courage, lacks interest or lacks enthusiasm. A person who is not earnest. Who is not earnest. They are just shucking and jiving. Indifferent, lukewarm, or faint. That's somebody who is half-hearted. And it all ties into the half-baked analogy, as you will see. Now, in the book of Revelation, there's this expression. You don't have to turn over to it. But concerning the one church, the Laodicean church there, it's described as being lukewarm. That's half-hearted, right? Well, that particular church, God says, I would rather you were be hot or cold. But because you're just half-hearted and half-baked and half-cocked, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. So being half-baked, half-hearted, half-cocked, it's not the thing to be. Now there's another half we want to consider. That's the half pint. Not the one that you glug, you drink, that half pint, but the half pint person. Now, you could actually be half pint in size or be half pint in mentality. A half pint person. What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about, in the slang term, a very small person. You could be small in stature, yes, like Napoleon, and have that Napoleonic complex, standing around, you know, all 5'2". I'm not talking about anybody from Minnesota who's 5'2". Oh, you don't know who I'm talking about? The purple haze man? He's short, right? Prince. Prince is short. He's got a short man's mentality. That's why he was wearing all of my heels. Oh, by the way, high heels came from a king of France, Louis XIV, because he was so short, he developed high heels, and so everybody in the court started wearing them, like women too, but men first started wearing the high heels. Hello. Because it's really not good for the ladies' backs, so says the doctors. So you may, if you got back problems, maybe the heels are too high. But that's for that half-pint person. Or when you get into the issue of truth, half-truths are also useless. And the best example of a half-truth is when you examine a statement, a proposition, or a measure that contains some truth, but not all the truth. Like Satan in the Garden of Eden with Eve. Now, that was a half-truth scenario to beat the band. What did God say to you? He says to her. Well, he says, we should not eat of the tree nor touch it. Now, he didn't say you couldn't touch it, but she added that little bit. You can't touch it. You can't eat it. And Satan says, oh, he doesn't really mean that you're going to die. Because she did tell him, if we do this, we're going to die. Oh, you won't die? Satan says. A little half-truth. God just don't want you to know everything he knows. He's holding out on you. Go ahead. Doesn't it look good? Look at it. It's just beautiful to the eye. Touch it. Oh, beautiful to the touch. Now taste it. None of that tastes good. Now, that wasn't the only time he ever did something like that. Satan did it also with Christ himself. In the 40 days in the wilderness, the first thing he tells me to do is, now, you hungry, man. Why don't you just turn these rocks, these stones over here, into bread? No. So Christ says, gives him a little quotation from the Word. Man should not live by bread alone, but from every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Satan says, oh, you want to play the quote in the Scripture stuff. Okay, let me quote one back to you. In fact, it's right out of Psalm 91 that we read, but we didn't get to it in that passage. He says to Christ, why don't you cast yourself down off of this high precipice? And he shall give his angels charge over you to bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. He quoted Scripture to Christ. Because Satan is good like that. So you need to examine all the people who stand in pulpits quoting Scriptures because they could be satanically devised because anybody can quote scripture. And anybody can dress up and make themselves look like an angel of light. That's another description of what the devil does. He has ministers who pretend to be angels of light and lead people astray because they provide them with half-truths. So Satan does that, but Christ sees that he left out a little bit. He only quoted it just enough to entice him. The part that is the modifier to that quotation is, to keep you in all your ways. He left that out. And if Christ had fallen for it, obviously he didn't, he would have succumbed to a half-truth. So there are a lot of half-things that we can surmise that are worthless and useless, but could trip us up as believers. When I was 17 years of age, I was about as half-baked as you can get. My father lived in Chicago, and he and my mother had been divorced for some time, and it was coming upon graduation from high school for me, and he writes my mother a letter and says, ask Brunson what school he wants to go to and what he'd like to study and so forth so I can begin preparing to help a brother out. You know, that should have been good news to my ears, you know. But because of the separation that had existed since I was 2 years of age and having only seen him enough times that I could count them on one hand, my reply to him was, where have you been all my life? And why do you want to jump on the bandwagon now? Now that's half-baked, brothers and sisters, because it resulted in my father writing my mother back and saying, tell Mr. James. It was Bronson the first time. Now it's Mr. James. See ya, wouldn't want to be ya. I just summed it up for you, you know. Summed it up, and it just hit me like a ton of bricks. I first asked my mother, why didn't you stop me from sending the letter? She says, oh, well, you just had to learn some things. You had to experience some stuff. Since you wanted to be a man, you had to experience what men experience. You spoke up. Here was the result. And then it dawned on me about the fifth commandment that says, and it does no qualifying, it just simply says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. No qualifying about if they qualify, if they are good parents. Doesn't say that. If they show up, if they send support checks, it doesn't have any qualifiers in there at all. But a half-baked believer can put it aside for a moment to strut their stuff, and I was about as half-baked as they come. So later that year, when I graduated, he didn't come to the graduation. He later came to my sister's graduations, and I thought, oh, gee. I didn't say gee, but, you know, I'm just saying it for you, you know, for public consumption. When I got married, he didn't come to that, but he went to my sister's, you know. He just made his point. It took a long time to heal the breach because of a half-baked response of someone who had been reared to know the Ten Commandments. I wasn't a kid on the street who didn't know. But that's what happened when you go off half-cocked with a half-sense of truth and half-heartedly trying to be a man. I went over to Chicago later that year in about August or so. It was in August. The Ebony magazine had come out. And I had a copy because my picture was in it. My graduating class from high school, we had made some renown. We had a number of scholarships. I was in that crowd and had several other pictures in there. I just wanted to share it with him. Well, I went by his barbershop on 61st Street at King Drive. He lived in the back of the shop. Knocked on the door. Did not respond. So now I've got to leave the magazine and a note of apology and so forth because of something that I did that was half-baked, half-conceived, half-thought-out, half-heartedly, half-cocked, all of those halves that you want to construe. And I thought about it as an object lesson for this sermon today, I thought about how much you have to go through and experience when you are a half-cooked individual. What about you? Any experiences like that? You don't have to tell me about them, but have you ever had any half-baked experiences? Oh, yeah. Everybody in the room has had them. But when it comes to relating to the Creator and ourselves, and we should pause in this Sabbath day to think about that relationship, what if you were like the thing described in Matthew 7, verse 21? You know that passage in Matthew 7, verse 21? Let's turn there. When Jesus, in summing up and beginning to conclude his teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, in chapter 7 he says, "Not everyone," this is verse 21, "not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven," or as the other gospels call it, the kingdom of God. "But he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven," that's who will enter. So, in the situation of being age 17 and being able to recite all of the Ten Commandments perfectly, but not do them all, would warrant me missing out on the kingdom or anybody else. James, the apostle, the brother of Christ, describes this when he says that if you are guilty of one infraction, you are guilty of them all. That's why when everybody starts waving the banner in the religious circles of this nation about putting up the Ten Commandments in schools and teaching our kids the Ten Commandments, I want to ask Judge Moore down in Alabama one question. What about number 4? The Sabbath issue. I just want to know. Because if you're not going to do that, then the rest of it is useless, according to the scriptures. You are guilty of breaking them all if you offend in one point. So he's not about to keep that. I mean, he's a Sunday keeper. See? And I'm not mad, I'm not hating on the Sunday keepers, but I just know that if you're going to be waving the Ten Commandments around and you want to really have them in tow, you got to answer number 4, if you get my drift. Now, when we deal with these commandment issues and understanding what Christ goes on to say, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not preached inspiredly?" That's what prophesied means in this case, inspired preaching, "in your name." And there are some inspired preachers around this world. Oh, yeah, I know a few of them. And you know a bunch of them, too. They are inspired, and they teach you some truth. But I'd hate to be in their shoes when they walk up to the man, and he says to them, as this goes on to talk about all the great things they did, "Cast out demons." You know, I'm not going to gainsay that somebody didn't cast out a demon. You know, I can name a bunch of these people. Influx from Canada, in some cases. Benny Hinn, I'm not talking about our brother back here. Benny Hinn is one. He's a Canadian, you know. And then there's Pat Robinson. He's a Canadian also. And these people, they all allegedly cast out demons. But then it goes on to say, "and done in your name done many wonderful works, built great edifices, schools, all kinds of things." But what will Christ respond to these half-baked believers? He says, "I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work," and they use the word here in the King James, "iniquity," which means lawlessness or antinomianism, that is, anti-law. If you were to ask most of these individuals, "Why don't you keep the Sabbath?" "Oh, well, Saturday is the Sabbath. I know this, but, you know, I would lose my following if I were to teach them to observe the Sabbath." "Oh, really?" There are a lot of Sabbath keepers who have become Sabbath keepers from Sunday who didn't lose very many people when they responded to the truth. and taught the people correctly, you see. There are a bunch of them around. I don't have time to name them all to you today, but they are around. They are churches, and they are teaching aspects of truth. Fred Price, his church does not observe Easter and Good Friday. He taught them this year successive weeks on the issue of the holy days when it comes to the spring holy days and Passover. He says, this is what the scriptures say we should be doing. That's why we don't do the other stuff here at our church. Now, they still have Sunday church, but that's a good step. I take my hat off. I say, well, all praise be to the Almighty on your behalf because you got that right. Or the church down in Houston. I've mentioned this on tapes before. The minister, who is a good friend of President Bush's, who gave the prayer at his inauguration. He was there in 9/11 when they had the big church service at the cathedral in Washington, D.C. His church does not observe Christmas. Why? Well, he found the truth out about it and began to teach them that Christmas is pagan. And he lost just a few members. Well, he probably didn't miss them because he has three services and over 10,000 members. You know, how many are you going to miss? From telling the truth, you see. Not half-truth in this case, but telling the truth. So when we are making this analysis about ourselves and about others, be careful how you judge. Now, one of the best examples I know to use when it comes to the issue of half-baked believers, we find in the book of Hosea. Hosea being an Old Testament prophet, the first of the minor prophets, they call them. They call them minor prophets not because they were minor compared to major. They were minor in size of the book. For instance, obviously, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah are major books, very long in composition. But Hosea all the way through Malachi are the 12 books that are called minor prophets, merely because of the size, not because of the content or their importance. In the case of the book of Hosea, Hosea is a different pronunciation of an aspect of Yahweh or Yeshua, because the name means the eternal or the Lord or Yahweh saves. That's what Hosea means. And it's important to note that the book is about salvation, but it's through an identifying quality found in Israel, or lack of quality, or lack of character in the ancient nation of Israel. Hosea was sent as a prophet to the northern kingdom that had divided from the southern kingdom, the house of Israel in the north and the house of Judah in the south, under the kingship of a king named Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. He was a bad king, and so the nation split up, and Jeroboam became the king of the north, or the king of the northern tribes, known as the house of Israel. And this book, or this letter, was sent to these people. Now, I always tell people about Hosea. He's an example of God working with more than one person at a time. If you ever hear any preacher ever say that God is only working with me, you know, he's only using me, then he's just a liar. God has never just worked with one person. Even with Adam and Eve, he worked with both of them. Okay? But he doesn't work with one person at a time. It may appear to be that way. Well, he only worked with Moses. No. He also worked with Aaron, his brother, because he told Moses, when Moses says, I can't speak, you know, I don't want to go to Pharaoh because I don't speak very well. Okay, well, take your brother Aaron, and he will be your mouthpiece. So he worked with Aaron and Moses at the same time. In the case of Hosea, he was a contemporary of Isaiah. He was a contemporary of Amos, a contemporary of Micah. So God was working with a lot of people at different times, though they may not have known each other. In the case of Hosea, he has Hosea do something. This is all leading to something here now about a half-baked believer. He takes Hosea and tells him to marry a certain woman. This particular woman is a woman who has a history, a past. She used to work the streets. You feel me? She had a little entrepreneurial spirit. She worked in the night. She was a hooker. Okay? And so God requires that Hosea marry her. And it's very interesting because what he wants Hosea to do, Hosea is going to experience in his own life with this woman that he marries. And if you want to really consider the theme of the book, the opening chapters deal with Hosea's prophecy of the unfaithfulness of ancient Israel. They were unfaithful. And it sets forth the terms of marriage relationship in the first part of this book. It's interesting that the marriage analogy Paul later uses in the book of Ephesians when he says that a husband and wife and marriage is like Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, he talks about that. He uses the analogy of marriage. He even talks about the marriage feast to come with Christ. But he was anciently married to Israel. And that's very interesting because when you deal with the future marriage of the born-again believers, Christ had to divorce himself or make the marriage null and void, the first marriage null and void. And one thing that will make a marriage null and void is death. So when Christ died, he not only died for our sins, but it ended the relationship with ancient Israel. So now ancient Israel was free to do whatever they wanted to do, but Christ made it possible for himself to be wed again through his death to a new bride, which you all will comprise in the time yet future. But it's something to note here in chapter 7 of the book of Hosea. After he deals with this situation of the unfaithfulness of Israel, and he experiences it in his own life because his wife remains an adulterous woman while married to her, and by allegory, he experiences what God experienced with ancient Israel. Hosea does. But in chapter 7, here's what we find. Very, very important. In verse 1, we read, "When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered." Now, many times, if you're not an experienced student of the Bible, sometimes the use of names can throw you off. But let me explain something about this very first verse. Three names are used, and they all mean the same people. All right? Ancient Israel. "When I would have healed Israel," that's the first name. "Then the iniquity of Ephraim," this is the second name. Ephraim is one of the two sons that Joseph had in Egypt. Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim was the youngest of the two, but he was the most significant of the two. And so in naming him, it's synonymous with the northern tribe of ancient Israel, or the house of Israel. Then it mentions the wickedness of Samaria. Well, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. It's like saying, and I use this analogy, those Americans, let me just read it like this. "When I would have healed America, then the iniquity," and America has another name, see, what other name do we go by? Sometimes the states, that would be another way of saying it here. "Then the iniquity of the states came to my awareness, and the wickedness of Washington, D.C. You see, that would be the analogy that I'd want to use here to show you how in the scriptures here in this verse, the connection is made and still talking about the same people. So, what have we found? They commit falsehood and the thief comes in and the troop of robbers spoils without. They got trouble. They lie. I wouldn't want to talk about the war in Iraq or anything, but, you know, there's some stuff in there that you might want to consider. still haven't found the weapons of mass destruction yet. Now, there are nations in the world that we're mad about who have weapons of mass, who have them. But we didn't go to fight them. We didn't fight the Koreans, North Koreans. We didn't deal with them. Iran right now is talking about having some, but we're not dealing with them. You see? So it was a selective lie that was told. I don't care what your political position is about it. It was not true about the weapons of mass destruction. Saddam Hussein was a bad dude, but so were a lot of guys in the world, like Rhodesia. Lots, millions of people died down there. We hadn't done nothing yet. Sudan, they're dying by leaps and bounds, and we're just talking about it. You feel what I'm saying? So I'm using an analogy here about how half-baked people can be in politics and religion. It doesn't matter which. So while we're dealing with stuff, the thief comes in, and the troop of robbers spoils without. It's costing us billions to wage this untenable, unwinnable war. But we're going to see it through to the end, all the way to the poorhouse. That's what's going to happen, because the scriptures promise it. Oh, by the way, there are many people who think America is like ancient Israel. There are many people who believe that the descendants of ancient Israel live in this nation. And so there's stuff happening to us, and we won't know why, because maybe we just might be descendants of some of those ancient people. All colors of us, by the way. Not just one color. But all colors of us may have some roots, some bloodline flowing through us because of connections to the ancient Israelites through David, through Solomon, through Judah, through a lot of people that we could name from the scriptures, you see. But anyhow, that's a sidetrack. Verse 2, and they considered not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. In other words, stuff is going on. They can't figure out why. Why the loss of jobs? Why the increase in oil prices and gasoline? You all feel me over here? You all pay more gas over here than we do in Michigan. And always have. Every time I come over this way, I wonder, what, you all must be living awfully evil over here. Because the gas costs a little too much. I don't know what it is. Must be payback to the time that Big Al used to control Chicago. Capone, you know. Anyhow, so there's stuff going on they can't figure out. Verse 3. They make the king glad with their wickedness and the princes with their lies. They're happy about stuff that they should not be happy about. Like there are people who are happy the way things went down with the election in the year 2000. Happy about it. Constitutionally, I've studied it enough to know that something was out of whack there. See, the court is not supposed to decide issues of elections. If it's a tie, it goes to the House of Representatives. That's the way it's always been done. 1886 was an example of that happening. When Rutherford B. Hayes was elected president because of a tie, it went to the House of Representatives, not to the Supreme Court. But that's an aside issue. Just thought I'd throw that in for your consumption to consider. Oh, by the way, and I'm not a Democrat. Just in case you were thinking, nor am I a Republican. You see, I just go for truth. Because I could, if President Clinton was in office, I could talk about some truth regarding that too, but he's not. And the guy who's there now, he just has to, if things are not right or are not truthful, then I got to say it. Just so you'll be relaxed a little bit on the political stuff. Now, verse 4. They are all adulterers as an oven heated by the baker. I like to use the term hot to trot. Okay? That's how they're feeling. Adulterers. Sexually oriented. Indiscriminately going about doing their thing. Who cease from raising after he has kneaded the dough until it be leavened. So the analogy is what a baker does. They get the oven hot first. You get the dough all kneaded up, knead the dough. in order to make it rise, and usually you don't have to do anything, you just leave it. But if you do put a leavening agent in it to make it rise, then you do that. You could just leave it by itself. Enough leaven in the air will leaven the product in time. So this is the analogy. They are adulterers as an oven heated by the baker. They are getting ready to cook something, but will it be cooked all the way? Verse 5. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine, gotten him drunk, not necessarily on wine, but just on words. Oh, you're a good guy. You're number one. Tell it like it is. You're leading us great. Read this line. Let's put this in your speech. Let's think about this approach. See, there are people behind the scenes who never get elected, who are never responsible to be elected, but they are the advisors. They're the speech writers. They're the ones who put on the, make the right moves in the political circles and so forth. And by the way, that was a pretty excellent speech the other night that the president gave. Did you all watch it? Oh, because you're Democrats, you're not Republicans. I see what you're saying. But you should have watched it just to be informed. It was well done, well delivered, well thought out, well crafted. $2 million just to make the stage area. See, it was designed to be like a speech in the round, a theater in the round. And they spent $2 million to make him look good. See, that's what was happening. You got to analyze it, because there is a corollary here if you will listen and pay attention. Okay, now, verse 6. Oh, well, he stretched out his hand with scorners. This is an analogy of the leader being drunk with power, drunk with advisors, not necessarily with wine, but also he stretches out his hand with scorners. For they have made ready their heart like an oven, whilst they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all the night. In the morning it burns as a flaming fire. They have gone to sleep at the switch. The fire has heated up the oven. In verse 7 it says now, they're all hot as an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calls unto me. Who do we turn to in this nation when trouble comes? Well, we have to have the strongest army and the best weapons. We don't have to have the busiest God. You see, if we were to study ancient Israel, there were times they won wars with no weapons, no army, no need for allies, just God. But we turn to God as the court of last resort. When it really gets bad, but right now, how do we describe ourselves as a nation? We are the number one nation in the world, the most powerful nation in all the world, and therefore we have no need of anybody to approve our actions. Isn't that how we say it? We got the bombs, we got the soldiers, we got the weaponry, we got everything we need. So we're going to go this route no matter what. This is what's being talked about here. But, verse 8, oh, I love this. Ephraim, he has mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. That's half-baked. A cake not turned is half-baked. You know, pancake, you put a pancake on the stove, on that griddle, and don't turn it. And just take it off the grill and turn it over on the plate where the beautiful side is up. What have you got? A half-baked cake or pancake, right? That's how Ephraim is described here. And to lead up to it, we've got the analogy of the oven, the preparation to bake, and when it's time to bake, they're not cooked all the way. Why? Let's read on. Strangers have devoured his strength. How much money do we give away and goods and services all over the world. A lot. Billions. Strangers, foreigners, aliens, have devoured his strength. What's the big debate in California? Whether aliens or illegal aliens can get driver's licenses. Whether they can have health care availability. Who has to pay for all of that? Citizens of California. If that issue was in Illinois, you taxpayers would have to deal with it. Strangers devouring your strength. And he knows it not. Yes, gray hairs are here and there upon him, and he doesn't know it. In other words, he's supposed to have wisdom from the gray hairs and everything, but he doesn't have it. Now, I don't want to get too far away from making the connection. Instead of talking about the nation and politics and so forth, put yourself in the picture as we go through this. Always analyzing, am I half-baked about some stuff myself? Verse 10. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, and they do not return, an old English word for repent, to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. I bet you there are a lot of people praying down in Florida long about now. You know, that when they get back, that their houses will be intact. You know, the car hadn't blown away, or the second car. The second car, because, you know, they got a lot of cars down there. Other issues, you know, the shrubbery will be, you know, be spared and all that kind of thing. A lot of praying going on. But will their lives change? Here's what it said. Read it again. And they do not return to the Lord their God. They may talk about it. They may pray about it, but their hearts are not in it. It goes on to even be more didactic. Verse 11. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. I love this because we have heard continuously about our allegiance and our friendship with Saudi Arabia. How about that one? They're the ones who supposedly fund terrorism more than anybody. But they control the oil that we rely on, don't they? And we're still tight with them, right? I mean, there's a lot of stuff being talked about in the world about Saudi Arabia does this. And last time I looked, I think bin Laden is Saudi Arabian. Last time I looked. And a lot of his supporters and a lot of the people who flew the planes on 9/11 were from Saudi Arabia. But we haven't slapped them around yet, have we? We just won't because we're relying on 60% importing of oil. That's a big issue there. So we haven't really done everything that we need to do. Verse 12. When they shall go, I will spread my net. In other words, that verse 11 talks about allies. Anciently, Israel used to rely on Egypt, rely on Assyria. And Israel, of course, were in captivity in Egypt. But Assyria later on will come in and take the northern kingdom into captivity. Assyria will do that. But they turn to them in this instance to be their allies. Verse 12, when they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of the heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation is heard. Oh, there's punishment coming. Verse 13, woe unto them, for they have fled from me. Destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. I have paid the price for them. But they don't tell the truth about me. They do not witness honestly about me. Verse 14. And they have not cried out unto me with their heart. When they howl upon their beds, they assemble themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. They got the won'ts, but they got the don'ts also. The won'ts is I want this, I want that, but they don't do what I would require of them to do. That's how he's describing this ancient people. But there is a connection to us in modern times. Verse 15. Though I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet do they imagine mischief against me. They return, they fake a repentance, but not to the Most High, not to El Elyon. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. That's the description of this ancient people. It's interesting that it would fall right in the middle of these 14 chapters of the book of Hosea, because it describes their lust for power, their tendency to think they know it all and they got it all, to think they've got it going on, but they have an imitation of life, not the real deal. So what is the connection? Well, let's consider this. This description of the ancient Israelites and his descendants can be taken personally if we would. Do we find something of ourselves in this description of what we can and what can we do about it? In other words, when you become involved with God and His church and His will and His way, there's an expectation that He has for us to live a certain way and a certain standard. And He requires that we remove ourselves from being merely half-baked to fully baked, fully cooked. But how do we become fully cooked? Turn over with me to the New Testament, to the book of Mark, Mark 12. And find some help in understanding this. A man asked Christ a question one time, Mark 12 and verse 28. And this is the answer that he gives that will begin to answer the question of how we can be moved from half-baked to fully baked believers. Verse 28, chapter 12 of Mark says, "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'What is the first commandment of all?' And Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is,'" and he quotes the Shema, which is taken from Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." I like that. Great debates about the nature of God. The whole Trinitarian dogma developed over time because they still wrestle with the issue of the nature of God. What is His nature? What is His composition? How many components and all of that? Well, the scriptures clearly say there's just one. Not two and not three. So you can be a dualist, a Trinitarian, and still be wrong. Now, that makes some people uncomfortable in the Church of God International because we generally relate to the Father and the Son. But Jesus Himself said in John 10 and verse 30, "I and the Father are one." Didn't He say that? And if He didn't say it, then I must be mishandling the truth. And the truth is that He's one. Now, one in essence is the essential notion, that is, they're one in spirit. They're the same embodiment in spirit. But the issue is that when Christ came, He came to manifest the Father, because the Old Testament doesn't talk about the Father at all. Only Yahweh shows up there. And there's a promise that an Emmanuel will come, and that Messiah does eventually come. But He's on a mission from God, if I may use that Blues Brother expression. He's on a mission from God to reveal who the Father is, but He goes back to the Father to be one with Him one more time. Now, it's hard to comprehend that and to fashion it out, and since that's not my subject, I just throw it out there for your consumption. But when He says that there is one Lord, that's what there is, and Paul says that in the book of Ephesians. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He gives a series of seven ones there in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians. So here He says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Stop and pause and park there for a moment and consider what he just said. In order to be removed from the half-baked category into one who is fully cooked, you must give your all. Not half, not a quarter, not a little bit, but all. Read it again. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Right? With all your being, your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Your strength means your car, your house, your furniture, your clothing, everything you got stacked up in the closets, your music, whatever you got. All. You can't have something on the side, talking about, well, I need a little rest from the Lord, so I got a little something on the side. That, you know, the Lord doesn't know about. No, 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 this says all. And all, I believe, means all. Just like is means is. Oh, the president's been out of office so long we don't remember about the is. What's the definition of is, President Clinton says? Well, he know what he's a smart man. He knows what is meant. He just got caught with his pants down. All right? Shall I say that? In the White House, on top of it. Well, it's another story. But verse 31 goes on to say this, and the second is like this, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Is that hard to do or what? You got some neighbors like I have. It is hard to love them. Right? I mean, the ones standing out on the street corner, singing, jamming all night long, on the one. The ones when they come by your house with those speakers in the trunk of the car, rattling your windows. Now, some of you all don't know about all this. You know, you just see it on TV. It doesn't happen in your neighborhood. But it's hard to love your neighbor. The ones who don't give you any regard, give you any respect, and so forth. Leaves trash all over the street. One little kid was coming down the street on our block one day, and I was driving the car. He was walking. He threw a trash bag right down on the street. I stopped the car, got out, and said, hey, you live on this street? No, I live around the corner. Well, on this street, we don't throw trash in the street. Pick it up. He picked it up. Normally, I would have got cussed out, but, you know. I don't care how little they are. They know all the words because their parents have cussed them out enough times. Okay? So they got all the words. But, I mean, it is hard to do what Christ says here, so we do go off half-baked sometimes. But he requires it of us. Look what he says. Verse 32, the scribe said unto him, verse 32, well, Master, you have said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all the whole of burnt offerings and sacrifices. So this scribe is on the case. Now, he could have just been mouthing some platitudes, you know, like people going to church all the time, can quote a lot of stuff and say all the right stuff. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Oh, glory. You know, they can say all of that and have it right down to the bottom line. So he's responding. Jesus says to him in verse 34, and when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, you are not far from the kingdom of God, and no man after that durst ask him any question. You're not far from the kingdom of God if you respond to God just like that with everything you got. And your neighbor is yourself. That's tough to do. Now, I was going to read 1 John 2. That talks about loving your neighbor. If you say you love God, whom you have not seen, and you hate your brother, whom you have seen, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. So that's the scripture that balances with this one to say, now if you say you love God, and yet you disregard your relatives, your neighbors, your family, and so forth, you're not telling the truth. 2 weeks ago, I flew all night to get back to Detroit from Vancouver in order to attend a church picnic. And the reason, you know, if it was just a regular church picnic, I wouldn't have done that, but we had special guests that are part of something called Freedom House in Detroit. It's a home for immigrants who are trying to learn the language, who are trying to get themselves situated and move towards citizenship. And so our women's club has adopted that charity, if you will. Freedom House is what it's called. And so they were our guests at the picnic, and I wanted to be there, you know, as the pastor, to greet them and to welcome them and make certain that they have a connection with what we're trying to do. And a number of them have begun to express interest because of that act of kindness. We also collect toiletries and foodstuffs and that kind of thing to supply them. And wouldn't you know it, we had a windfall of toiletries that came in one particular Sabbath. And when they were delivered, it was just right on time because they had run out of everything at this house. And these people are from the Cameroons, Ivory Coast, Ghana, places like that. And so we've adopted this house. They are our neighbors. You see what I'm saying? You gotta show some sign. You just can't talk about be warmed and filled, my brother. See you, wouldn't want to be you, you know, that kind of thing. Now I know it's tough when you're walking into a convenience store and they out there, can you got any change you can spare, you know? Oh, listen, I know I've been there because I've turned down more than I want to think about. Because some of them are scamming. Some of them go to houses nicer than what you live in. So how do you know? You have to ask God to give you some insight to figure out when to and when not to. That's all I can tell you, because you can't know it just on their outward appearance. They can look sad and bedraggled and all of that and drive home in a Mercedes Benz that's parked around the corner someplace. So I can't answer it, but I do know you have a responsibility to your neighbor. And I do know you have a responsibility to God, and it's everything that we have. All right? Now, let's bring this to a close. God our Father does not want half of anything. No, doesn't want it. Sometimes we think to withdraw to a more comfortable place, a hideout, till the storm blows over. But He will not accept such an offering from us. Well, I woulda, coulda, shoulda. Take an example of Cain and Abel. Go all the way back to the first brothers, right? Abel did it right. He brought the right sacrifice according to God's stipulation, an animal sacrifice. His brother, on the other hand, Cain, brought his vegetables. And that's not the stipulation for sacrifice. Whatever had been taught to his mother and father, their mothers and fathers, was also taught to them. And as a result, God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but rejected Cain's, because it was done half-heartedly, half-baked. And he got rejected. Now, what happens when we get rejected? Especially when God says, speak to the hand, I ain't hearing you. All right? Now, Cain gets mad with his brother. And what happened? Well, you know, the first murder went down. It was a rock-by. It wasn't a drive-by. It was a rock-by. That's what it was. It wasn't a drive-by. He rocked him to sleep is what he did. Now, as a result of that, God was very displeased with Cain. Put a mark on him. But it was merely because Cain was a half-cocked, half-baked individual. We later find that Abel was fully cooked in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. He's described as one who was faithful. That's how we want to be described, right? The Father did not give us half a son. He gave a whole lamb, as it were, for slaughter. And that lamb became our shepherd to guide us and empower us to lead others to the pastures. That's what we're here for. We must go all the way. Jesus Christ himself did not half-step. Was there anything half-hearted about him? When he cleansed out the temple that time, did he do it half-heartedly? I don't want all these people up in my Father's house in here. Be gone. Oh, no, he got a whip and started whipping folk out of there. Right? Now, we used to water it down back in the day, Dwayne. We used to say he was only beating the animals out. Right. Sure. He was upset. And he was bothered by what was going on. In case you may not understand it, you see, what these priests would do, people would travel from wherever they were traveling with their lamb for a sacrifice, and these priests would say, oh, that's not acceptable. You got to buy one of ours. They travel all that way. Well, this one has a blemish, and the priest gets to call that shot, right? The priest says, well, it's too old, or it's too young. It's just not acceptable, so buy one of ours. So now you got to pay some more money, money changers is what they were, in order to get a sacrificial lamb that was approved by the priest. That's what ticked Christ off. And he got them whipped out of the place. So he was not half-hearted or disconnected about anything. We cannot come partway to God and turn away. The description over there in Hosea is that they return to me, but not to El Elyon, the Most High God. They don't come all the way. They turn to me, look and see if I'm watching, and then turn and go back to what they're doing. That's what goes on. And it happens among church people more than you would think, more than it ought to. But I hope that you will begin to make your decision to be more fervent, more dedicated. God has given us a vineyard in which we can work. There is a harvest to bring in, and we must keep our hands on the plow and hold on. Final thought. Over in Matthew 25, there are some statements made there that we should all want to hear. Now, we've been talking about half-baked believers. Wouldn't you like to hear what is described in Matthew 25? Well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Don't drop the analogy. Not half-baked, but well done. Now, I know some of you still like your meat, you know, limping, you know, rare, red dripping and all that. But well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. If you do the things that were described for us over in Mark 12, when the rich young ruler, the ruler, asked Christ, well, what's the greatest commandment? What's the first commandment? And he answers, you should love God with everything that you've got and love your neighbor as yourself. That's when you will get the well done. That's when you move from half-baked to fully cooked. For fully baked, well done. That's where you're striving. That's why you're here today, to prepare your hearts and mind to receive the word of God that will inspire you to go forward, to conquer, and to make and bring about converts to this way of life, to become part of this pasture that Christ has provided us here in Chicago. Amen.